Good morning. It's good to be with you here. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, I believe that can be found on page 849. I can't remember exactly, but I think it's very close to 849. It is good to be back with you. Orlean and I had a wonderful vacation time in Southern California, and we really enjoyed our time there. As we were returning and driving back, Orlean observed how much she missed the farmland. So we are glad to be back in central Indiana. Of course, it's good to have Ed and Lynn back with us as well. You may have a question in your mind. You may wonder if I left my suit coats in Southern California. I actually just left them at the dry cleaners and forgot to pick them up before they closed. So if that concerns you, you can send me a text about that sometime this week. To go get those picked up. As for our preaching, I have felt a bit in and out with the preaching in the last month or so. We had two guest preachers in the span of 3 weeks. I preached a one-off sermon, so I feel a little bit out of my usual cadence in terms of preaching here, but I think the next few months will be a bit more normal, and I am excited to be back in Mark here this morning. Mark 13, verses 1 to 13, as I've said, Mark 13 is a tough chapter. Jesus is announcing to the disciples what the future of God's people will be, and there are thousands of questions that can be asked and have been asked about a text like this. What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is he talking about the final judgment? Is there a rapture here in this text or something like that? One commentator, opening his commentary on this, says, this is the most problematic text, he says, in the whole book of Mark. And by problematic, he doesn't mean it's a problem text in terms of inspiration of Scripture, but just people have lots of confusions as they come to a text like that. We won't be able to answer all 1,000 questions in the two or three sermons we spend on Mark 13. Hopefully we can focus on what Jesus would have us to focus on. And with that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 13, 1 through 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will the sign be when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us what you would have to teach us this morning, not only to shape our minds, but to shape our hearts in the way of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is certainly March Madness NCAA basketball sermon illustration season. So here we go. Every year, in the middle of March, millions of people write out their plans for the future. Fill out their brackets. They look and determine who are, in their estimation, the best teams what is the most probable outcome, and they write in ink their plans or predictions for 3 weeks. They believe they've found who is truly the greatest among all of their peers, among all the teams. They pick the teams that are going to survive the challenges that face them in the weeks to come. And you print out that beautiful bracket and you put it there on your refrigerator with a sense of joy and maybe pride and expectation. And around now, that same paper, unless you are my wife this year, that same paper is covered in red ink. You didn't know. You barely had a clue. You couldn't project 3 weeks of reality. You couldn't project 3 weeks of what will take place. Your sense of who was the greatest, your sense of who would survive, was woefully inadequate. Now, why do we go through this exercise year after year after year? Well, it's something for many that's fun. It's something that gives a rooting interest or a reason to watch or track or follow a game or two. People, when it comes to sports and other things, like the drama that is in front of them. There is a sense of finding something that's really great and seeing the drama unfold before them. And maybe, just maybe, you will have insights into the future that are at least a little bit more accurate than your friends' insights into the future. And for some, things like sports, for good or ill, provide a little bit of an escape from the reality of life. It's easier or more enjoyable to contemplate whether Duke is going to win a game than whether Ukraine is going to survive this war. Or how the church will make it through a present struggle, or how you and your faith will make it. You'd rather think about some basketball game taking place on a Friday night and who's going to win and whether it's your team, than whether your faith will make it through this year with the challenge you have in front of you. It's easier, less stressful to ask who will win a tournament then how will the story of history unfold, and what impact is that going to have on my life right here, right now, and into the future? But wouldn't you like to know the answer to that question? Wouldn't you like to have on your fridge the projection of the future of history? And wouldn't you like it to be full of green ink, not red? Wouldn't you like the projection to have a good announcement for you and your future? Wouldn't you like to know that story so that you could look to your future, or the church could look to its future, with confidence? Would you want to know what that future is? That's in many ways Mark 13. Where is the future going? Where's this all headed, Jesus? Where are we moving? That's in some ways the disciples' question in verses 1 and 2, and then down into verse 4. Jesus, what's coming in front of us? What is going to happen? What are the signs that are going to lead here? And in Mark 13, here's what we have. We have Jesus' surprising but good future projection, really more than a projection, a guarantee for God's people in the world. Jesus' surprising but good future guarantee for God's people, like you and me, in the world. And we need to hear what Jesus would announce for us. Here's our approach this morning. Three parts to our sermon. Three concepts, you might say, one word for each. We're going to have an approach, then a principle, and then life. An approach, we're going to think about how we get to the text, how we arrive at a difficult text like this. We're going to then secondly look for the shaping and guiding principle of the text. And then three, we'll see how this text moves into real life. Your life, my life, the life of the church. But first, our approach. To get the answer to these big questions, where is the future headed? We need to stop and think about how to read a difficult text like this. Before you take the SAT, you do SAT prep courses. They're going to tell you what to expect when you walk up and begin to take that text. Before you read Jesus announcing the future to you, especially in our world of confused discussions about a text like this, we need to think about how do you read a hard text like this. It is a difficult text. John Piper once preached an entire sermon titled, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. A whole sermon on why are there hard sermons you have to preach. And here, his answer was that texts like this lead us to desperation, dependence on God, supplication, prayer to God, cogitation, training our spirit-filled minds, and then education. We're led to learning more of God. So we're there this morning. We're in desperation, supplication, cogitation, education. We need to think about how do you read a text like Mark 13? Three questions I'll give you. Three questions to ask to think about reading a text, reading Mark chapter 13. And the first question you could ask about any text of the Bible. That's what's the context? What's the context? What comes before and after the text? The context should always inform our reading of a text. The context of Mark 13 centers on temple. Mark 11 and 12, Jesus comes to the temple, he teaches in the temple, he challenges the temple authorities. In Mark 13, 1, then Jesus leaves the temple. A kind of prophetic act, it seems. Sometimes politicians, you know, in protest of some bill, they all get up and walk out as a prophetic act, they might say, and then they show up the next day, but at least for a day, they walk out. Well, Jesus here walks out on the temple. He's walked out on the temple, and he's for real about it. This thing needs to be judged. So that's the before-the-text context, and we recognize it's not modern news. It's not some local prophecy expert. It's Jesus' life in the temple that sets the context before this. And then we also should think about the context after Mark 13. Right after Mark 13, we're in full cross and resurrection mode. Mark 14, 15, and 16. Jesus moving toward his death and resurrection. And in the cross and resurrection, we discover that Jesus is forming a new temple, really, and a new temple community. And in texts like Mark 14, 58, Jesus is accused of saying he'll destroy the temple in 3 days and then rise again. Speaking of who? Himself. And then we find in these texts people that are going to come and serve, as it were, in the new temple or at the new temple of the person of Jesus Christ, who will become the center of the fellowship and presence of God. You probably know that verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. This is an old has passed away and new has come section. The old temple is passing away. The new temple in Jesus Christ is coming. And Mark 13 is dwelling in the old as passing away experience of the temple. So that's the context we come to in approaching a text like Mark 13. The second question, so we ask, now what's the context? Our second question is, what is the question Mark 13 is answering? What is the question Mark 13 is answering? And Mark tells us, I said there were 1,000 questions you could ask about Mark 13. But Mark 13, 4 gives us the program of what this text is about. The disciples ask, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be and what will the sign? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The disciples ask Jesus a two-part question. When's the big event happening? What are the signs leading up to the big event? And as you read all of Mark 13, not just this week, but in next week, for example, we're going to find Jesus answering those two questions, interacting with the two-part question and giving surprising answers at some point, talking about when will the major events be and what are the signs leading up to. We're just listening to Jesus answering a two-part question. So that's all I've got on that second question. What is the context, temple? What's the big question, Mark 4? Here's another question you got to ask. Question 3, how does judgment work in the Bible and in history? This is a judgment text, a cataclysmic pain and suffering being announced text. We've got these in the Old Testament, New Testament. That's the genre of this text. It's a text prophesying judgment. How should we expect to read judgment prophecy in the Bible? Here's the principle of Scripture. In the Bible, we find that judgments are repeated or re-echoing experiences in the Bible. The technical term for this, and write it down if it's helpful, don't worry about it if it's not, recapitulation. The idea of recapitulation is that things occur and repeat themselves in a repeated form. One way to think about it might be a wave crashing on the shore. That wave can start, you know, miles away from the shore, and it has a rhythm, and it goes up and down. And at one level, it's the same wave every time. At another level, it's picking up, and it's getting smaller. It's growing, it's declining, whatever. It's got a rhythm to it. It's the same wave, and then finally it reaches its finality as it splashes onto the sand. Judgment works that way in the Bible. There's this repetition. So water, for example, Noah's flood. And then you've got Pharaoh, and he's drowned in water. And then you look forward into a place like Revelation, and there's water judgments on Satan and those who have followed the ways of Satan. It just keeps repeating itself, this water judgment. In Mark 13, we've got earthquakes and famine and these type of things. We find this in the Old Testament, and this just re-echoes through history. Now, why do we emphasize this? Because in many ways, as we look at Mark 13, Jesus seems to be prophesying a particular event in what would be 70 AD or so, which is the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. And he's announcing events that will lead to that great destruction. So in some ways, we look at Mark 13 and we're actually looking to the past. We also look at what's said in Mark 13 and say, okay, but these judgments and experiences, how do they re-echo through history, and how do they point us to what is still to come? So we look at Mark 13 and we see that wave in the past. We say, I bet it's coming to shore. I bet it's going to land on us someday. I bet something like that may still yet be in the future. Those are three questions to think about our approach to this text. What's the context? It's temple, cross, and resurrection. What's the big question? Verse 4. What's coming? The disciples ask. Then we've got this re-echo principle. How does judgment work in the Bible? So now we're ready. We've done our SAT prep work. Now we're ready to dive in and see what is the call of this text? And this is where we'll get to our second part of our sermon here, principle. We want to look for the shaping principle or the big idea that overwhelms this text, and in particular, that overwhelms verses 1 to 13. And the way to find the shaping principle is to look at the start and the end. Look at verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 13. What's the big idea? The disciples have their idea of where the future should be at, where the future should be going for God's people. Here's the big shaping principle of the text. Survival. Survival. What is going to last? What is really going to endure for the people of God? What is going to carry on and last? The disciples have their pick. The disciples have their number one seed. They're spectacular candidates that they know should, will, and must survive in history and be central to the life of the people of God. And the disciples are making their pick. So they go up on the mountain and they say, Jesus, look what we're looking at. Take a look at what you see here, Jesus. Look at these wonderful stones and these wonderful buildings in front of us. Jesus, look at this. Part of their mindset, likely, is Jesus has just made this prophetic walk out of the temple. And maybe the disciples are getting a little concerned. And the disciples are wanting to remind Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, we know you've got a beef with the leaders there, but this is something to hold on to. This is something to keep central to our movements. Look how wonderful this temple is. Look how beautiful it is. Don't forget it, Jesus. I know you're annoyed with those leaders, but don't forget how great this would be. to have this place shining, to take out the evil leaders and to knock down the Romans and have all our life center on this temple. Isn't this going to last, Jesus? And Jesus says, it's all going down. It is all going down. On our vacation a couple weeks ago, Arlene and I did the Los Leones Trail on the outer edge of Los Angeles. And it's a beautiful trail. You walk up through this forest and you're seeing ocean in the distance and you're seeing various views. And then you get to the top and you see it all. You see the ocean and you see the beach and you're standing over some homes that probably cost 20-something million dollars. And you see the skyline of L.A. and it's all in front of you. You can spend all this time looking at it. It's spectacular. And imagine someone walking up to Arlene and I as we're looking out at it all and saying, you know what? Give it 40 years. It's all going down. There won't be any of this left by the time you die. That's the shock value of what Jesus says in verse 2. That's the shock value to the disciples. And it's not just a kind of, well, that wasn't what I was expecting shock. It's a paradigm-changing shock. For the disciples then, and maybe for us. For the disciples, the temple is a source of beauty, glory, stability, triumph. This was their future. And maybe you and I would ask the same questions. We would say, Jesus, doesn't future beauty, glory, stability, triumph, isn't that going to be the future of your people, Jesus? Won't it look really great? Won't it be the way we would expect? Won't there not be much suffering? Won't this be just a really beautifully, visibly wonderful place to be every time we're following you, Jesus? Aren't there going to be no upsets, no heartbreaks? We're just going to take trips to Jerusalem and enjoy the scenery? And Jesus says, it's all going down. Jesus is building a people shaped by the cross and the resurrection, and it's going to have a different flavor than you expect. The life of the people of God won't map to the disciples' expectations. So then the question comes, so what is going to last? Does evil win? Have we all been tricked? We thought following Jesus was going to be beautiful and wonderful. And now you tell us, Jesus, what's the actual plan for the future? What is actually going to survive and win out in the end? Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not temple stones, but enduring people of God will last. Huh. Interesting. That weak and frail and sinful people that will go through all kinds of struggles in life and are far less physically substantial than a beautiful temple that took years to build, those people will last to the end as they endure, as they follow God. And this temple's going down. That's really interesting. That buildings come and go. Our best laid plans for our future come and go. But people of God, united to Jesus and His cross and resurrection, they last. They endure. They carry on. The announcement of being saved here doesn't mean that you got to do a bunch of work and let's see at the end if you've done enough work, then God will declare you saved. You know, you're forgiven in Jesus if you endure hard enough. It just means that for those who carry on and persevere, they will arrive at the great salvation of our God and they will last even if the temple doesn't. And this text is given to shape us in being that enduring people. Of being a people that endure through the struggle faithfully to the end that we may survive even though a temple wouldn't. That's the function of the text. Every text of Scripture has a function. Everything has a function. Your toaster has a function, and that is to toast your bread. This microphone has a function. Its goal is to amplify the sound that I'm speaking. This text has a function. What is it? To shape an enduring people of God. And it's very important that we see that. Why? Because some people think Mark 13 has a different function. Some people think the function of Mark 13 is to help them create charts and graphs that can be hung up on the wall of the church that spends all the church's printer ink money so that we can analyze all the future at the greatest detail. And some may say, well, that's sort of more the dispensational side of the church. Maybe I've heard it said that the dispensational side of the church, they make the charts. In the Reformed world, we write whole books. We do this analysis, and we break it down over every little point of history and every little argument about what the end times is all about. And we get in all of these debates. We like to throw around big words, and some of you know the words and some of you don't. So we're amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial or pre-trib, this, whatever. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If not, don't worry about it. You get the idea. We have these big discussions. And the next time you're in one of these discussions and you don't want to look stupid, you want to know what to say, just ask the person, what's the function of a toaster? To toast bread. And what's the function of these texts? It's not to make us sound smart because we know all the details of the future. It's to shape us that people like you will endure to the end and be saved. William Lane says it like this. The primary function of chapter 13 is not to disclose esoteric information, but to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. Jesus' words provide a bedrock for Christian hope. Here's the shaping principle. The temple may not last, but if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And God's going to have a people that make it, that endure and press on to the end. And I need that, and you need that, not just so that we can read Mark 13 right. I need that because there are challenges that come in front of me, and they come in front of you. And you ask questions like the disciples would ask. Where is then the glory of the church if it's not in the temple and what we see with our eyes? Where is the beauty of what you hope to accomplish? Are we going to make it, Jesus? Are we going to last? Is there any way that we'll survive? What should we be focused on, Jesus? We ask these questions. And now Jesus has the answer. As you look to the future, you are called to be someone, and we are called, Columbus RP is called, to be those who endure to the end, who press on, who persevere no matter what comes. We're enduring Christians walking in the way of Jesus. And guess what? It's not going to come the exact way you would have crafted it if you were the author of history. If you were the author of history, you might have been with the disciples and said, we ought to keep the temple. If you were the author of history in your own life, you would have picked a few things to go differently, wouldn't you have? But you're not. Jesus is saying, I rule this thing. And you are called to endure to the end. So now we see this shaping principle of the text. We've done our approach to the text. How do we read a text like this? We've got our shaping principle. And now we see the third part. We'll just use the word life. Life. How does this come into our life? And the reason we got to ask about our daily life is we want to ask the question, so Jesus, what do I have to endure through? What kind of things am I going to face? And how do I endure through it? And that's really the main set of verses in this text. Verses say 5 to 13. What am I going to face, Jesus? Jesus has a list for you to read. You may not like the list, but he has a list anyway. Verse 5 to 13 is answering the second part of that verse 4 question. What are the signs going to be? What kinds of things are we going to experience before the big destruction? And the signs of verse 9 through 13 fall in two categories. Category number 1, verses 5 through 8, you might call it external world calamity. Maybe you can think of one word to put there on your notes if you're writing. World crisis. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, famines, etc. Category number 2, verse 9 through 13, assaults on the church. Persecution, martyrdom, being judged and tried before foreign kings, brother delivering brother over to death, those who come to Jesus losing their family, that sort of thing, being hated by the world for the sake of Jesus. We've got these two categories, external world calamity and assaults on the church. And the point here is not so much for us to look at these and say, well, we're going to sit and watch for some period of time when all of a sudden this happens, and then we'll know maybe the end will come. The point is more, this will be the life of the people of God before the judgment comes. And it's important to note is what's first in view for Jesus here is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, is that all of this stuff happened between when Jesus said this and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You go read the book of Acts, the life of these disciples who are talking to Jesus here, what will you find? You'll find earthquakes, you'll find famine, you'll find boat wrecks and natural disasters coming in that way. And then it's even easier to find the verse 9 through 13 things. Persecution, being tried before the governors of the world and martyrdom. Think Stephen and all of this. And in some ways, Jesus is saying, Peter, James, Andrew, John, when I leave, some terrible things are going to happen to you, and don't think that means that I am unfaithful. Don't think that means that this thing didn't work out. This is exactly what I'm telling you is going to happen. And he's telling these disciples, guess what? You are not going to get to spend your life hanging out by the temple, taking pictures that you post on Instagram of how beautiful they are, and just kind of enjoying life. Guess what, disciples? You're going to go suffer. This is going to be really, really painful. And we can see, and we'll get there in a few minutes, how this re-echoing thing is going to happen, where it's not just leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. These are things that we experience. But we ought to look at this for just a moment from the vantage point of Jesus here. Jesus is looking into the future. He's looking after he dies and rises again to what will happen to the disciples. He's looking forward and he's talking about things like earthquake, destruction, persecution, being led before kings and brought to condemnation. What it has to be on Jesus' mind as he talks to these disciples about what they'll go through. What does this sound like? It sounds like what's going to happen to Jesus in one or two days' time as he's talking to the disciples. Jesus couldn't speak this without thinking of his own experience, and neither should we. He's telling the disciples, in a sense, here's what's going to happen into your future, and in the context of Mark, and then look what happens to me. At the cross, there was an earthquake. There was a kind of famine he experienced on the cross. I thirst. Jesus was led before wicked and evil kings who put him to death. He was forsaken by his own brothers, including the people that he's talking to right here. And he was led to the death on the cross. You see, as we're listening and we're hearing in Mark 13, 1 to 13, the story of the world, we recognize that we're, in a sense, we're listening to the story of the life of Jesus Christ. We're discovering more of what it is that Jesus would go through. He went into the darkness. He went in to be killed as an example for his disciples, but not just as an example, but as a substitution. The story of history is not just that this temple was going to be destroyed, but that the temple of the body of Jesus would be destroyed to pay the sacrificial penalty for the sins of disciples, for the sins of people like you and me who are in the room this morning. That Jesus would go through this, not because he deserved it, but because, in a sense, you deserve it. We deserve the wrath of God against our sin. And then we look at Jesus and he's going into this. not a sinner himself, but he's going to pay for the sins of the people he's talking to. He's going there for us if we are those who are believing in Jesus Christ. And as we believe in Jesus Christ, we may be on the other side of 70 AD. It's important to recognize that here. We recognize that this story, this wave, just keeps moving through history. The judgments and the sufferings of the world have carried on. Natural disasters carry on. Wars carry on. The people of God, we continue to suffer. There continues to be martyrdom. We continue to struggle in this world as people of Jesus Christ. But what else is supposed to re-echo through history? The community that endures and depends on Jesus Christ through suffering. Because what Jesus is forming with Peter, James, John, and Andrew and those that would be surrounding, he's forming a group of people, the church, that will endure in the face of suffering. And that church is to carry on. And that is to be us, who in our own life, we re-echo. We move on. And we are announcing to the world in our life the way that Jesus was as he went to the cross. So what are we to be? What are we to be? What is the life? It's here in the text. It's a life of endurance. It's a life of carrying on. What kind of endurance? We could say it like this. We become an enduring, gospel-proclaiming, Holy Spirit-dependent community. An enduring, gospel-proclaiming, Holy Spirit-dependent community. We will carry on in suffering. We will endure. That's verse 13. That sort of breathes through the whole text. Part of endurance is believing that there's a story of history that we're a part of, that there is an end that will come. Pain, you might say, is just experiencing the hurt and struggle. Endurance has a sense of, I'm pressing through this pain because I know there's an end. I'm running mile 24 of the marathon because they've told me the finish line is at mile 26.2. That kind of sense of endurance. Verse 9 uses the idea of birth pains. Why does the woman endure through the birth pains of labor? And she might even know they're going to get worse. That's what the doctor says. It will get harder as you go. So why endure? Why go through it? Because there's a baby that's coming. There's something to rejoice in that will arrive. And for the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to be people that think this way. We will go through it. We'll go through the death. We'll go through the suffering. But there's birth that's coming on the other side. There's the birth of life. And so we become a people and we're in the suffering. In the suffering, often we get very myopic. This week, this moment, this day. And Jesus is letting you say, hey, guess what? There's a future. You're headed somewhere. Think about the baby that's on the way. Think about what's coming. Think about the life of the people of God. We want that, so let's keep going right now. And as we endure, we're gospel proclaiming, enduring gospel proclaiming, Holy Spirit dependent community. We're proclaiming the gospel. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This message will go out. We're not just a holy huddle that sits and say we're going to endure this pain and Jesus says he's coming back sometime. We're actually a moving enduring. We're moving out with the gospel. It ties to the Jerusalem feature of this text. It used to be that the idea was flock to Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the beauty of our God. In the New Testament, go from Jerusalem into all the earth and announce the good news of the gospel to every creature under heaven. It goes out. That's part of why the temple's got to go down, because these disciples have a job to do, and it's not in Jerusalem. And so they will go to the nations. You see it in Acts, and it carries on, that the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations. And so for us, we become people that gospel is proclaimed to us. We are a gospel people. We're a people that what defines us? We are defined by the Father sending the Son and applying His work to us by the Holy Spirit. We're a people of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're a people of Christ who on the third day was crucified. On the third day He rose again. We're a people of the Holy Spirit applying His regenerating work to our lives. This is the beating heartbeat of our lives. That there is a gospel that is proclaimed to us and then to the nations. And we're going out. We have a sense of, yes, it's hard, but this needs to be heard. Let's go. Let's go. And then we're Holy Spirit dependent. We're Holy Spirit dependent. As we go, verse 11, as you speak, it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is not telling us don't do any prep work before you go do something for God. It's telling you that the Holy Spirit will be with you and is with us as we go forward. The idea is not that, well, Jesus did it for 30-something years, now you're alone. The idea is not even that Jesus is just going to stand there. Stand there and teach us what to do and see if you guys succeed, and I hope it goes well for you. There on our trip, Orlean and I were kayaking on the Pacific Ocean, and both of us getting terribly seasick, and so we're the first ones that they decide to send in off the waves to go to shore. So everyone's watching us. They give you about 30 seconds of training. Here's how you ride the wave into the shore. And then these two sick Midwesterners in front of everyone. You go through, 15 seconds later, the boat's upside down. Didn't work out so well. Sometimes life in the church might feel like that. You get a little training, you go out, we aren't very good at this, are we? But Jesus is saying, you go out, and as you're in the Holy Spirit, as you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you. And you'll discover it's Him working, and you are just faithful in His service, but the Holy Spirit is speaking through you. And you say, where'd that come from? How in the world is it? That's the power of the Spirit, the power of our God, who is with us. He hasn't left us alone. And He'll bring us to shore. And we will get there and we'll say, what a great job I did. But isn't the Spirit of God powerful to cause the gospel to be proclaimed and to bring us to the end? And that's how, in the end, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the endurance of Jesus Christ to the end in His own life. That He went to death itself. And Lord, as You call us to endurance, we pray that we would endure in the Savior. And that we would persevere to the end. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't simply be an enduring community, just trying to make it, but that we'd be gospel proclaiming along the way, that people be hearing the good news of Jesus all around us. Lord, for us to do it, we recognize we aren't able. And some of us feel like we have no idea what to say, no idea how to do this. So give us Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill us with a dependence on You, and go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.